If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Our text this morning will be Matthew, chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 26. Upon finding that, would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a chance to gather as your people, to come together to praise you. Father, you have given us one day out of seven that we may set aside from our work, that we may rest. Father, that we may long for the day when we can see you face to face, when we can live no longer by sight, or no longer by faith, but by sight. Father, as we come to your word, I pray that it would do what it always does. That is, it changes us. We know that it is living and active. Father, change our hearts. I pray now that even now your spirit will be working among us to draw us closer to you. Father, may we live lives of faith and repentance, and may we see you more clear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This morning, we have an encounter between Jesus and a young man. And this story, this particular encounter, is in all three of the, what we call the synoptic gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we know three things about this man that all three of the accounts of this story kind of fill in these details. We know he was young, he was rich, and he was a ruler. So he was probably not more than 40. He had money. And by ruler, we mean he was probably somebody who was in charge of the local synagogue, okay? So not like a president, more like kind of a local official. And this encounter with Jesus is actually quite remarkable. What we have before us today is the only man in the entire New Testament that ever came to Jesus and then left sorrowful. It's the only person. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to break this sermon up into three basic parts. First, we're going to look at this question that he asked Jesus. Then we're going to look at the response, and then we're going to look at the disciples. So first, the question. Look at verse 16. And behold, a man came up saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? The question asked by this rich young ruler is quite significant, and so is the manner in which he comes to Jesus. The Mark version of this story tells us he ran to Jesus, knelt, and asked him this question, What good deed must I do to have eternal life? You know, for him to come up to Jesus like this is very striking. This ruler literally runs up to Jesus and gets on his knees before him. During this time and culture, when Jesus was around ministering on earth, for a person to run, particularly a rich person, and to come up to a common carpenter and then kneel was unheard of. Certainly you would never do that to somebody unless they were your superior. And yet this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and essentially asks him, What good thing must I do to be saved? Now I'm here to tell you this type of question is a pastor's dream come true. Okay? One time when I was in college, I was part of a campus ministry. It was the Navigators. I'm sorry, I know it wasn't your favorite campus ministry. It was called the Navigators, but being in the Navy, that kind of fits. Okay, I'm in the Navy, right? So the Navigators. Well, one night we had this idea. It wasn't my idea. I'll just say that right now. We were to set out on campus in pairs with the aim of sharing the gospel with people. And it was a great idea, always a good thing to do. It takes a lot of courage to walk up to strangers. That's what we did. We went up to strangers and we said, "Hi, can I tell you about Jesus? And let me just tell you, that's probably not the best way to go about it." We got a lot of funny looks, but we were young and we were trying. Every person that night, though, was pretty much like, "Don't talk to me. Go away." They gave us the Heisman. You know the Heisman? Okay. Not interested. Weirdo. I would have given anything for somebody that night to say, to come running up to me and say, "What good thing must I do to be saved?" It would have been awesome. And this encounter particularly would have been like if the dean of the school, because remember, this was a ruler, somebody in charge. So it's a remarkable encounter. And it basically is a soft pitch for Jesus to hit a home run. I want to give you a few observations about this question, though. First one is this. There's no reason for us to believe that this young man was anything but honest in asking this question. A lot of times when Jesus has encounters with Pharisees or other people, they're trying to trick him. We don't see any reason to believe he's anything but honest. His question also tells us that he knew he was not saved, that he had not attained eternal life. Something inside this young man was uneasy. His conscience knew he wasn't there. How about this one? He regarded Jesus as good. In one version, he even calls Jesus good teacher. And the word used for good is something you would only use in reference to God. In other words, this young man knows that Jesus is extraordinary. He knows that Jesus is not the average teacher. He also assumes that to get eternal life, he must do something. He thinks, you see that underlying assumption. It's not just simply, where must I go? Who must I follow? It's what thing must I do? If you go up to the average person on the street and ask them how to get to heaven, you would probably get an answer along the lines of do more good than bad or be a good person. And certainly this rich young ruler probably would fall into that camp. He believes that if he does something, a certain thing, and he does it enough, he'll get into heaven. And he's not sure what that thing is. That's why he's coming to Jesus and saying, "I'm lacking one thing. Help me out." So that's the question. Let's move on to part two, the response. Look at verse 17 of Matthew 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So part two, the response of Jesus. Jesus responds by testing the man's heart. And he does this by saying, "Keep the commandments." The young man, being practical and inquisitive, then asks which ones. And Jesus goes on the list, basically 5 out of the 10 commandments of the Old Testament. And he ends it by summing up, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man says, "Well, I've done that. Check. I've done that. What more must I do?" And here's where Jesus tests the man. "If you would be perfect, go sell all that you possess and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven." When he heard this, he went away sorrowful. I remember the first time I read this story, I thought to myself, this is probably a sinful thought, yet I'm confessing here. I thought to myself, "Jesus, are you sure that's what you want to say? I mean, this guy comes running up to you and says, how do I get saved? You know, why didn't Jesus just say, believe in me, or have faith in me, follow me?" One key to understanding the response of Jesus to this man is to keep in mind what it says in the Mark version of the story. I won't make you turn there, but in the Mark version, it tells us that when Jesus looked at the man, he loved him. And then he said, "Go sell all your stuff and give it to the poor." He loved him before he answered. No matter what, we know that the response of Jesus was influenced by a love for this young man, a perfect love. What we can see from the response of the man is that he overestimated himself, the rich young ruler, that is. He thinks that because he has followed the law externally, he has done enough. And we shouldn't fault him too heavily because that was the teaching of the day. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount, very famous sermon, right? It's the only perfect sermon ever preached, by the way. So if you ever want a perfect one, Kevin, just read that, right? Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and he expands them. He says things like this: it's not enough for you to not murder, right? I hopefully know none of us in here are struggling with murder. And Jesus says, that's great, but I tell you that if you are angry with your brother, it's the same thing. He says the same thing about adultery. That's great, but I tell you that if you look lustfully at a woman, it's the same thing as committing adultery. And he takes the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, and he expands them. He says, you thought you were following the law externally because you actually hadn't killed someone, or maybe actually done the act of adultery, or whatever it was, where he expands it. He says, but you've done these things and more in your heart. He doesn't soften the requirements of the law. He strengthens them. See, like this young man, you and I may not have cheated on our spouse or stolen someone's property. We may not have even lied blatantly to our neighbor or dishonored our parents, but we've done all these things and more in our hearts. These things all exist in seed form in our hearts and minds. And with the right watering and the right conditions, they would bloom into full of the full sin. To put it another way, our hands, they might be clean, while at the same time, our hearts are black. You know, every Christian realizes this about themselves. It's easy, in some ways, it's easy to be like the rich young ruler and say, I've followed the law. I've done it. While at the same time, our hearts are full of sin. And that's Jesus' point. That's what the law of God is designed to do, is to demand perfection from us, expose our secret internal sins, and then condemn us when we don't meet the standards. Jesus does not issue this young man a new commandment in asking him to sell all that he has. It's not a new commandment. Rather, he's using the implications of the law to reveal to the young man that he is, in fact, not a lawkeeper. The rich young ruler thought he had loved his neighbor as himself. And yet when Jesus says, go sell all that you have, he realized, maybe I don't love my neighbor. The man overestimated himself. And the problem, one of the things we can identify with in this passage, you and I, is that we are the same. We do the exact same thing. We overestimate ourselves. We tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I'll give you a silly example of myself. A few weeks ago, I was feeling really good, okay? Just feeling fit and wonderful. And I told my wife, I bet I could run a half marathon. And she had actually run one recently, so she's actually that good. I've never done anything that crazy because I don't like it. Maybe you do. So she did the natural thing, which is she laughed at me, just like you guys did. Thanks a lot. And I went out running, okay? I'm like, I think I can do this. 13 miles, yeah. So I go out running, and after about 2 miles, I no longer felt like I could run a half marathon. I felt like I could drag myself back home and lie down on the couch. That was a good plan. Silly example, but we fall into that same trap, don't we? We easily overestimate ourselves and think more highly of ourselves than we ought. The truth is, we're just like the rich young ruler, prone to trust in things we've done, thinking we're good enough. And here in this passage, Jesus tests a man's heart to see if his heart matches up with his actions, and the rich young ruler fails. And hearing the words of Christ, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. Make no mistake, Jesus was not offering him a chance to buy salvation. It wasn't if he simply went and sold his stuff, that would be, you know, his ticket into heaven. No, he was testing him to see if he considered the treasures of heaven worth more than the treasures of earth. And unfortunately, the sad lawbreaker failed the test. So part three, let's look at the disciples' response. Verse 23 of Matthew 19, it says this, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We know that this encounter must have had quite an impact on the disciples. I especially like that it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. If you remember Matthew, Matthew was a former tax collector. Okay, so he was a rich guy before Jesus called him to be a disciple. He had given that up to follow Christ. I imagine this had special interest for him. In fact, I imagine that all his disciples were absolutely shocked at this. It even says that they were astonished. Jesus says it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. But you see, normally, and the culture of that day was everything's easier for rich people, not harder. Everything. In the culture in which Jesus was born, wealth was regarded as a sign of God's blessing. So if you were healthy and you were wealthy, it just simply meant that God loves you more than other people. That was the natural logic that they had. The rich were viewed as especially blessed by God. And if they can't be saved, or if it's that difficult, the disciples thought to themselves, well, then who can be saved? So the situation needed explaining to the disciples. The rich young man had all the qualifications. He was wealthy. He was sincere. He was pious. He externally kept the laws. If anyone could have entered the kingdom of heaven because of human achievement, it might have been a man like this. In fact, it would have made more sense to disciples if Jesus just said, come on in. You're good. You've already done enough. In many ways, that's what our culture thinks today too. No, but instead Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There's been a lot of ink spilled on that camel thing. People say, oh, it's not really a camel. What Jesus, okay, it's a camel and it's an eye of a needle. Okay, let me explain it to you here. A camel was the largest animal in Israel at the time. Okay, so think of this. Jesus is saying the largest animal in Israel, it'd be easier if that went through the eye of the needle. The eye of a needle was the smallest opening in the ancient world there was. He's using hyperbole. He's using, you know, an illustration here. He's not, you know, alluding to some other thing. He's basically saying, if you can fit a camel, big thing, through the eye of a needle, small thing, that's how easy it is for a rich person to be saved. And the disciples basically said, huh? Wait a second. That's what they were supposed to say. They asked then Jesus, they asked him, who then can be saved? They're like, come on, Jesus, this is crazy. And Jesus replied, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So where does that leave us? This is either the most frustrating statement in the Bible, right? Or the most freeing and comforting. Do you see how frustrating this possibly is, though? Who can be saved? The disciples were just sitting there, shaking their head. It's frustrating because it tells us that no matter how hard we try, salvation's impossible. It tells us that we simply can't be good enough. So how then are we saved? Well, if it's not by our own effort, it has to be by God's. You know, I remember one time my daughter, she's almost 7 now, but she was probably 3 or 4 at the time, and she came up to me, and she had this tiny little necklace, you know, those really fine gold chains. Probably wasn't really gold, but she came up to me, and she was just almost at a point of tears, frustrated, and she just kind of held it out to me. So I looked at it, and it had gotten all knotted up. You ever seen those pieces of jewelry get all knotted up? And she was just frustrated and about to cry because it was all knotted up, and she wanted it untied, and she couldn't do it. She had been sitting there for, you know, in her world forever, probably 10 minutes trying to get this thing undone. But her fingers, as a 4-year-old, she did not have the dexterity or the knowledge or the ability to get it untied. This is a lot like our situation. Because of our sin, we are all tied up in knots. No matter how hard we try, we simply can't undo the damage. We can be sincere. My daughter was certainly sincere. We can spend lots of time. She did as well. We can try and hide our sin, but we will never undo the knot on our own. And Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. You could almost put a period there. That is a true statement. With man, this is impossible. Were that the end of the passage, we would leave here this morning very sad. But praise be to God, there is a continuation, and it says, but with God, all things are possible. You see, this statement is not the most frustrating. It is the most freeing statement in the Bible, possibly, because it means that salvation is not, cannot be, by our own effort. Can't be. That means we can stop trying to earn that which is freely given. That's good news. This means we can stop trying to earn that which we can never achieve. Amen. So the main point of this encounter, let me give you 2 points, okay? This is your take home for today from this passage. 2 things. And the first is this. I've already said it 100 times, but I'll say it again. You don't forget it. Salvation is impossible by human achievement. See, the folly of this rich man was he thought he could somehow get salvation by his effort. But salvation is impossible by human achievement. There's a lot of implications from that. Notice, if you will, where this encounter occurs in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 19, right before this rich young man comes up to Jesus, who comes up to Jesus? Well, look at verse 13. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people in verse 14. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Little children, enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says. He says, to such belong the kingdom of God. But pious, rule-following rich young rulers don't. What a paradox. You see the paradox there? Children have done nothing. They don't have any effort to earn eternal life. They have done no good deeds. Any parent here knows it's quite the opposite, right? They look cute, but they're little stinkweeds born in sin. I got 3 of them, and I can attest to that. And yet Jesus remarks that the little children enter the kingdom of God. See, children simply receive what they are given. They have faith. Just the other day, I was marveling at my youngest son, who's almost 2, and if I hand him a piece of food, he just takes it and eats it. I just find that really kind of strange, actually. He doesn't question me. He doesn't even really look at what it is. He just assumes it's food and it's good for him, and he eats it, most of the time at least. I could pretty much ask him to eat a pile of rocks, and he would. Children trust in a way that adults don't. And that's why children enter the kingdom of God. They don't try and earn something. A child also accepts things freely, right? If you were to go out and you were to give a cookie to a child, they would just say, yum, and they would take it. If you would hand a cookie to an adult, they would ask you how much it costs or what you're trying to sell, right? See, there's a difference there. Children just accept what they've been given. Adults, we look for the fine print. You know, like we have to sit through a timeshare presentation or something for that free vacation. I've been there, done that. Most people think to be saved, you have to be a pious, rule-following, rich young ruler. Most people, like the rich young ruler, also overestimate their own ability to do good. But Jesus shows in this passage that his way is different. Make no mistake, though, merit is still required. Keeping the rules is still required. But the difference is, who keeps the rules? See, we can't do it. Our sin nature means we will always be tangled up in a knot. But Jesus can, and Jesus did. Jesus has already done all the good deeds required for us to get into heaven. Jesus has already followed all the rules. Jesus did more than give up his wealth for his Father's will. He gave up his place in heaven to come and be a man. He gave up his comfort. He gave up his status. And ultimately, he gave up his life. And that's the gospel message. That Jesus lived a perfect life, completely righteous. And through faith in him, like a child, that righteousness is put on us. And our sin, our mess, that is placed on Jesus. And when he goes to the cross and he dies, he's not dying for his sins, he's dying for ours. It's the great switch. We give him our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this: "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," that's Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." So my question for you this morning is this: are you still trying to earn your way? Oh, so I'm sure you've declared that Christ is the only way and you have faith in him. I've done that as well, and yet my heart still inches over towards being a rich young ruler. Are you still looking for that good deed you must do? Well, look no further than Jesus. He doesn't require us to do one more good deed. He asks us to follow him and to abandon the things that cause us not to trust in him. And that brings us to the second point in the last part of this sermon. The second take home is this: we must lay down that which hinders us from following Jesus. We must lay down that which hinders us from following Jesus. See, for the rich young ruler, it was his money. In fact, we could say there was a lot more tied up in that money than just money. For in that money was his status, his power, perhaps his family, his friends, you know, good food, good drink, so comfort, pleasure, all those things were tied up in his money. And yet all those things to him were more valuable than Christ. This rich young ruler wasn't going to be saved if he gave up his stuff to the poor. That's not the point, right? The point is his riches were more valuable to him than anything else. You know, it's not fun to honestly think about, but we must, you and I, must look at our own lives and ask ourselves, what's truly most important to us? A great way to do this, well, if you're willing, is to look at where you spend your time, your talent, and your treasure. Your time, your talent, and your treasure. All those things are signposts that will tell you what you value most in your life. Look at your checkbook. Well, nobody has checkbooks anymore. Look at your bank online, bank statement. God has given everybody in this room unique abilities and gifts. Where do you use those? And where do you spend your time? For some of us, perhaps we are worried that God may ask of us too high a price. It's a real fear. Maybe he will ask us to give up our riches. He might. I don't think this is a normative thing. I don't think we get from this passage that everybody needs to give up your money. I don't think that's the case. But God does call us to give up those things which hinder us from following him. I think for a lot of people, myself included, fear of man keeps us from following God. We are worried what our family, our friends would think of us more than anything else. Things that keep us from following Jesus are often called idols. Idols. And Jesus here is calling us to lay them down. John Calvin, a theologian, once said that the human heart is an idol factory. He goes on to say that every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. In other words, it comes so naturally to us to have something else to put in the place of God, to worship, to love something else more than God. So I ask you today, what do you love more than God? What makes you go away from the presence of Christ sorrowful because you love it more than him? Sex, affirmation, money, praise of others, comfort, pleasure, the list goes on and on. And it's not very simple normally for our hearts to figure out. Probably all of these and more. I believe this passage to us this morning is a stern warning to keep ourselves from idols and to run hard after Christ. Let me end with this, though. We are all the rich young ruler. We all think we're good enough in our heart. We really do, if we're honest with ourselves. We think in our hearts that we can earn salvation in some way. But on our own, we go away sorrowful from the presence of Christ because we love our idols more. This is us. This is us. And we can't change that. On our own, it's impossible. That's why with man, it is impossible to be saved. Remember, the passage didn't end there. We don't end with the conundrum of that statement. No, we read the second half and we rejoice. With God, all things are possible. For the scriptures proclaim that Jesus rescues us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What does a rescue imply? It implies that you were stuck, that you had no hope on your own, and that's us. And yet the scripture tells us he rescues us and brings us into his kingdom. He does the work, he saves us, he unties our knot, and he makes it so we can truly follow him. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word which teaches us. Father, thank you for Jesus who saves us. Father, we confess that we are like the rich young ruler. Father, we confess that on our own, our hearts wander. They love other things like our riches, our pleasure, our comfort. And Father, we put so many things in front of you. Father, we confess that to you and we are sorry. But Father, we also hold tight to the truth that the scriptures proclaim that we are not saved by how good we love you. We are not saved by how good we follow you. But Father, Jesus has rescued us. We come to you like children, believing this, trusting in Christ and proclaiming we have no hope aside from him. Father, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your love. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.